As we continue to glorify the name of God, let us turn to his scriptures, chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, verses 18 through 25. This morning, for those of us who've been through the long journey of 2 Samuel, we've kind of said goodbye to a good friend. We've been in 2 Samuel a long time. Next week, we will have our Mission Sunday, and then the following week, we will begin the book of 1 Peter. So as we say goodbye to 2 Samuel, let us learn once again what God would have us know and learn from this book by his Spirit. You know, one constant theme throughout eternity is that the living God will be worshipped. Whether it's jubilant and joyful times regarding the blessings of God, we worship him. Whether it's depressed and anxious times about the circumstances of life, we worship him. Or whether it's in the midst of a terrible plague, wiping out tens of thousands of people, David reminds us, we worship him. Follow along as I read. Let's stand together as we consider God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen of the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. You may be seated. Let's have a brief word of prayer that God may bless our time together. Lord, I pray that this word, your word, might be powerful among us by your Spirit to teach us and to mold us, to give us ears to hear and hearts to understand it, and bodies to do it. We pray all these things, and also that the words that are spoken here and the thoughts of all of us might be pleasing in your sight. For you, Lord, are never changing, always the same, our rock and our refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There were 70,000 people in Israel that had died to the point of this text. But I want to take you back in our own country almost exactly 100 years ago to last year's 100-year anniversary, 1918. Perhaps you're familiar not only with the travesty of World War I, but you're also aware that about 675,000 people in the United States died in a flu epidemic. It was estimated that in that year or around that time, 50 to 100 million people perished worldwide in that epidemic. I want you to imagine just for a moment that you are a pastor preaching to a congregation affected by this epidemic. Or perhaps you might be a preacher even today in places in Africa in the Ebola crisis. Yes, there are still places where that is still going on, in some places where the medicines are having no effect. What do you do? How do you encourage the people? How, in that instance, knowing that any of you at any moment could become sick and die, for it did not spare young or old, it was everyone affected by this disease, how would your faith be in these difficult times? How would you tell others about the reason for the hope that is in you. It's difficult. But at the same time, where in those times faith is difficult, yet at the same time, faith is still the same. Because always, when we recognize who God is and what He can do to save His people and what He has done in Christ, we recognize that our faith is always on call. Sometimes it's faith with a cost. It's also a faith of confession. Remember the circumstances here. There has been a great plague because of the sin of the people, and of course David having a part in that sin by instituting a census on the people. We don't know exactly what his motivations were, but he knew in his heart the reason for giving that census was sinful. And so God brought this plague on the people. 70,000 have died. And we get the picture, especially if you read the account in 1 Chronicles 21, that what has happened is the angel of the Lord, with his sword striking people with this plague, is hovering over Jerusalem, waiting with that sword to strike the city, and the Lord says, stop. And that's when we get to this passage, because David here as king knows what's going on. In fact, he has seen the angel of death, and he knows what is about to take place unless God stays his hand. And God commands Gad, the prophet. Now, we know a lot about Nathan. We know a lot about some of the other prophets. We don't know much about Gad, except Gad has been around for a long time. He's a friend of David, or we might say his prophet, the one who at this time comes to him and tells him the word of God revealed by the Holy Spirit. And this command is given to Gad. In fact, if we look at the First Chronicles section here of this particular passage, the parallel to this, it actually tells us the angel of the Lord himself commanded Gad to come to David. So the first thing that happens is a command to Gad. And then Gad relays the command that is given to David. Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now remember, this is in the midst of a terrible plague. Tens of thousands of the people have died in a very short time. We're talking days, three or less. 70,000 people dead. The assumption is that more are to follow. It has not yet reached the streets of Jerusalem. And here Gad is given the immediate instructions to David, go and build an altar. I don't know about you, but if I'm David, I might rather have, okay, here's the antidote. He says, what is the most important thing to do right now? Worship God. Think about that. In the midst of terrible destruction, in the midst of a king wondering how he can help his people, God says, go build a place of worship for me. And what does David do? He goes up at Gad's command as the Lord commanded. The compliance of David is evident. He immediately goes. He doesn't wait. You see, faith is on call. He is ready and willing at any moment to do whatever God will tell him to do. And that is really how we should live our lives, isn't it? We should be ready and willing whenever we read God's word to see what God's word tells us to do and immediately to go and do it. Because sometimes it's crucial that we follow God's command. My first couple years as a pastor, I was a single guy. And as a single guy, I had extra time on my hands. And one of the things that I did early in my ministry was I volunteered as a volunteer chaplain at the hospital. And that particular hospital, the way that they did volunteer chaplains was, it was if there was some kind of crucial accident or something where it brought somebody to the emergency room, then the chaplain was the go-between between the family and the victim and the staff of the hospital. And so if someone was in a car accident and brought into the emergency room at 2 in the morning, then they would call up the chaplain on call, and he would go in, and he would go in to see what was going on with the patient, and then go over to the family that might arrive or have arrived, and try to meet their needs. And he would do that until it was evident that he was no longer needed. And so I did. And I have to say, sometimes I wondered, what do you tell a family who has come in and their loved one is unexpectedly on his deathbed in the hospital? Earlier that day, they may have been out doing their normal things. Somehow or some way, their life has been changed. It might have been a car accident. It might be like one event where there was a fight in a bar, and one man was shot and the other man was stabbed, and both families are in the emergency room area waiting to hear of their loved ones. Both victims could possibly die that night. What do you do? Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you. That is all I could do. In those circumstances, the one family was a family of believers. And they were quietly sitting there, scared for their loved one, yes, but with the hope that God would work in the situation, possibly heal their father and their loved one, but knowing that God's hands were directing the situation. The other family was wailing, literally wailing and crying and wondering what was to be next. And I had to meet with both families. What do you do? You see, you don't know when that might take place in your family or in your neighbor's house or in your community. Your faith is always on call. And the most important thing that they see you do each week is to worship the living God. But David also knows this worship, although it's faith on call to do whatever God tells you to do, particularly in this case, to build an altar to worship him, it must come with a cost. Here are the circumstances. David goes, and he goes up. In fact, we know from the land and the situation here that he really is literally going up. It's a higher place than where he was at the palace. And there we see an interesting character. Arana, or if you look at the First Chronicles description of his name, Ornan, kind of an interesting name, but he's a Jebusite. And we see here the faith of a Jebusite. Now, you might ask, what is a Jebusite? If you know your history of the Old Testament, you know that the Jebusites were those who lived in Jerusalem before David and the Israelites captured it. And you know that Judah could not drive out those Jebusites. And you see here that even in the days of David, the Jebusites had not been completely driven out. They were foreigners living in the land. So here is a resident of Canaan, a Jebusite, who owns a threshing floor on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it's this place where the angel of the Lord has halted. And I get the impression, reading these two accounts together here in 2 Samuel and the parallel in 1 Chronicles 21, I almost get the impression here that the angel of the Lord has paused and stopped and is still holding that sword out over Jerusalem, awaiting further command from God. And the first thing Arana does is pay homage to the king. He comes and he bows down toward him. Now, 1 Chronicles tells us that there was more than that, that he and his sons, actually their family, saw the angel of the Lord, and his sons went into hiding. And then he sees David coming up, and here he is. He comes and he gives homage to the king. Here's a foreigner, recognizing that King David is also, because he lives in this land, he is also his servant, as are the Israelites. And then David tells him why he's there. Why are you here, says Arana, David says, to buy the threshing floor. This is verse 21. To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And what does Arana do? Take it. It's yours. Whatever you need, the land, the threshing floor, the wood, the oxen, whatever you need for an offering, take it. It's all to you. It's a gift to the king. Now some will say, well, that was just the way an Oriental person would trade. You start with the way that you would come in and bargain this way so that you can get a better price or whatever, but I don't think that's the case. Because what he's doing is he's giving approbation for the king. He says, then let my Lord take it. And then he says this, may the Lord your God accept you. Now, on one hand, you think, well, maybe he's saying that he doesn't have the faith of David because it's the Lord your God. But on the other hand, why would it matter whether or not the Lord accepted him? In essence, he's recognizing that the Lord, that is the covenant name for the God of Israel, that Lord has the power to stop the plague. That Lord has sent the angel of death that he and his family have seen. That Lord is Lord of the land. And the faith of the Jebusite, this foreigner involved in the story, is so fascinating. Because it's another glimpse, yet another, throughout the Old Testament history, time and time and time again, as God works with the Israelites as his chosen people, he invites others in from every other nationality around them. People like Rahab. People like those deceivers who came and from a long journey had tried to say, well, we've come from a long way, and the Israelites foolishly made a covenant with them. People that come here and there into God's grace as a result. And here, Araunah is one of them. But then we see not only the faith of a Jebusite, the faith of a leader. Araunah was willing at cost to give to the king for the purpose of worshiping God. But David says this in verse 24, perhaps the most key verse of this passage. I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. First of all, remember what a leader does. A leader, when it's necessary, takes action. He immediately has gone to build this altar. He has immediately gone to Araunah to buy this property, and he's going to build that altar. He also esteems legitimacy. You see, the legitimate transaction here is for something that will be much more than a place of worship. For we know what the plan is later. He esteems not just that he would be given something as an afterthought, being able to give it to God, but he's able to give something that costs him a price. And he values above all worship. This is the heart of David. David is going to say in a psalm, or has said by this time already likely, better one day in your courts, O Lord, than 1,000 elsewhere. He is the one who had come with all abandon, worshiping God as they brought the ark to Jerusalem. He is the one who wanted the temple there in Jerusalem as the central symbol of the people of God, the place where God dwells. His whole heart was wrapped around worship, and he wanted the worship to be costly. I remember the joke I've heard here and there about the ode to the dollar bill. I'm not going to give you the ode, but the idea is that the dollar bill is the most likely bill you'll find in an offering plate. Because, after all, it's the leftover. It's what we have left over in our wallets. It's the change that we got from the local restaurant or from the Walmart that we went to down the street. It's the thing that we put in the plate because it's the thing we think that it won't cost us much. We have it to give. And after all, when you get the plate, you have to put something in it. So why not the dollar bill? We praise him sometimes for the extra that he's given us. And we're willing to donate surprise money that we get. You know how it is. You get something in surprise and you say, here it is. Wow, that's great. But are we willing to give the first fruits and the best? Are we willing to, like David, say, I don't want to worship in a way that costs me nothing? You see, one of the first examples of someone who would not give his first fruits. The fruits was a man by the name of Cain. Perhaps you remember him. There was Cain and Abel, two brothers, born of the first parents that ever walked the face of the earth. And these two brothers, at odds against one another, one of them came to the Lord with the first fruits and the best, with the motivation to worship God wholeheartedly. It was a costly worship. And the other brother came and he just gave him some of the things of his land with the motivations that somehow displeased God. You see, it takes our time, it takes our sweat, it takes our money, it takes our resources to worship God in faith. It's not as if the costliness of our worship makes us acceptable to God. No, that's not true. But if we truly are worshiping God, it will be costly. After all, y'all had to get up an hour early this morning, didn't you? Cost you some sleep time to come here. If you're on vacation, it costs you an hour's worth or more of your vacation time you could be spending at the beach. It costs us our money to give a tithe. Some of us living paycheck to paycheck, it hurts to give that money. Some of us, we spend time and resources and efforts that it seems like we don't have during the week to please God in the way that He has called us to serve Him in the church and to the world. But this is what it means to worship God. We joyfully do this even though it costs us, because we want to glorify God. You see, we're not worthy of what we're given. We're not worthy of time and money and resources. It's not as if we are God and we shall last forever and be the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not that we're sinless and perfect and holy and good and deserve everything that we're given, but God is. And in the midst of this crisis in the nation, 70,000 dead, in the midst of a terrible plague, God is reminding David of the need to worship Him. And David is reminding us all, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it's important to worship God sacrificially. And then also to be reminded that this faith concerns confession. Of all the lessons that David learned in life, this is the most important. Verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. There's confession built in to David's sacrifice. What is a burnt offering after all? The burnt offering was the most common offering given in the Levitical system. This offering was the most common because this burnt offering was an offering to atone for sin. And as he's giving this offering, he's not just giving an offering to worship God. He's giving an offering humbly, recognizing that he's a sinner, unworthy of God's grace, and his nation Israel is also a sinful nation, unworthy of the pleasure of God. And yet here he is, worshiping in confession through this burnt offering, recognizing that he and the people need atonement for sin. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last few decades now, our leaders, our celebrities, the people that we see things about in society are pressured more and more not to admit that they're ever wrong. You have news conferences for them to say, "I'm sorry, but this is why I'm this way." You have whole articles written by those who have committed terrible sins or made terrible mistakes, and they've written these articles to defend why they did it. You see, there's all kinds of pressure to admit you're never wrong because the world perceives your admission and confession as a weakness. They see if a leader admits that he's been wrong about something, maybe he's wrong about all kinds of things. So he needs to be very carefully, politically, in such a way that no one would know that he's actually confessing a wrong. And then we look at their life and we look at their entire life from beginning to end, and we try to impose it upon them here at the moment. without recognizing that they may in the past have admitted those sins. You see, the true worship of God must be done in humility, recognizing that we are sinners. We see confession in his sacrifice. If we look at 1 Chronicles 21, that passage, in verse 26, when he's offering these offerings to God, it also says, David calls out to the Lord. Those words aren't here in the 2 Samuel passage. This confession is not only in his sacrifice, but also in his call. The confession of David, on the one hand, is that he is a dreadful sinner in need of God's grace, as is all the people. The other thing that he's confessing here is that he cannot save the people. He can't do it. He has to run to the Savior in order to see salvation. David can't save these people. Only the Lord can save these people. So this confession is not just a humility knowing he's a sinner. It's also the humility of knowing in his position as the most powerful person in the nation, he can't save anybody. Only God can. But there's also confession in his plan. You see, if we see the First Chronicles version of this, chapter 22, verse 1, we find out that David says, this is the place. This place, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, purchased by David, where this altar was built, because David was afraid to approach the tabernacle. It says very clearly in the other parallel passage that David could not go to Gibeah for fear of the sword of the angel. And so he said, this is the place where the temple will be built. This place. There's confession there in not only the sacrifice and the call to the Lord, but also the plan. This will be the place where sacrifices are offered from now on in the history of Israel under the kingship of David and his progeny. True worship done in humility. David could not save his people. The sword is literally hovering over Jerusalem as he offers these sacrifices to atone for the people's sins and his own sin. But in the end, where is the focus? It's on God. The last sentence. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, God had already stopped the plague way back in verses 16 and following. God had already stopped and told David what to do, but by faith David was able to see that the Lord had mercy on them, and the angel's sword was put away, and the plague was stopped. The focus in the last verse is not David, but about God. And this is really what this whole section of Scripture has been about. From the first chapter of 1 Samuel to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, from Samuel to Saul to David, all the things that have been going on, 2 Samuel seems to be all about David and his exploits and his sins and his family and all the things that are going on. But in the background all along, it's been about the sovereignty of God. That God is the Savior of an unworthy people. 1 Samuel began with the faithful family, imperfect, the family of Samuel, worshiping God and sacrificing to a corrupt priesthood. 2 Samuel ends with a faithful leader, imperfect, yes, unable to save his own people, yes, but sacrificing because of a corrupt people. You see, this whole thing reminds us that it's about the worship of the holy God, to come before him with humility, recognizing our sin, recognizing that he alone provides for our needs and saves his people. True worship costs us our pride. True worship costs us our time. True worship costs us, many times, our worldly delights. True worship costs us our treasures. True joy and delight is found only in the one who has called us, like David, the one who has loved us, like he loved David, and the one who died for us, and the one who saved us. Is your life about true worship, or has it become cheapened by an afterthought? That's what this passage, I think, should draw us to this morning. Let's pray. Father, we glorify your name in all the earth. Jesus, we glorify your name in all the earth. Spirit, we glorify your name in all the earth. You, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are worthy of our worship. Help us, Lord, to live our lives to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.